Thank you, Brother Craig. We, like you, are missing the fellowship and the ministry this weekend of our brother Tim Armstrong, who is very much with us here in spirit. But as we mentioned earlier, we are very thankful for the sacrifice of Brother Bill and Sister Estelle Gill. And as we had mentioned also, when we asked Brother Bill to serve, there was no hesitation. He said, "I will go." And we're glad for that because it was on rather short notice. And we appreciate Brother Bill being with us this morning. And he is going to guide our meditations this morning on the subject, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Brother Bill, please.
Thank you, Brother Russ. You know, I really loved that last discourse, Brother Joe. And but you did remind me that 30 years ago or so that I was a member of that two-horned beast, the Episcopal Church, and you know, we did just go on Christmas and Easter, so a lot of memories there. And I even remember as a young child that I thought that there was one person in that church that really knew what was going on and really had some dedication. It wasn't the minister. He definitely didn't. Even at that age, I knew. But there was one individual there that we thought, you know, if anybody here is, I didn't know the word consecrated at that time, but there was one individual that did stand out, and he taught some of the young people's classes and so on, and he was one that was in the congregation that when something that was correct that was said, you'd hear this big bellowing, Amen. But it's interesting how even at before the truth, you do have a perception of who may be nominal and who may not be. And the subject of Hallelujah Chorus really goes to, we'll get to this later, but goes to Revelation 15. And the Song of Moses and the Lamb. But before that, you know, we want to look at some of the words that express what we feel is the time period of the Hallelujah Chorus. You know, this is where we look forward to the close of the 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom, when the great mediator will deliver the Father over, or deliver the kingdom over to the Father. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, that we all know, "Then every creature in heaven and earth will exclaim, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever." But this is only possible at that time when the world truly knows Jesus and his Father as all in this room know him, and where they are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we had a little discussion about this last night. One of the sisters brought this up to us. In spirit and in truth. Without that understanding of that, especially the relationship of the Son to the Father, that worship seems to be diminished. You know, it's interesting, and this is a little bit of a different way to look at things, but when we go to the book of John and we go to those wonderful verses at the end where Jesus was explaining to the apostles what I would call the last admonitions, the last things that he wanted to say to them as they walked on their way to Gethsemane. And you know, we might think that this would be just final words of encouragement to them and so forth, but remember earlier he had asked in Matthew 16 to one of them, "Who say ye that I am?" Well, this is brought up again in these last chapters. Now he wants to speak plainly to them, he says, so that they really understand And that's kind of interesting. It implies that he never spoke plainly to them before that, or maybe not as much as he wanted to in this last time. So in his final counsel of encouragement to the apostles in the 14th through the 16th chapters, there is an attempt to clarify this. And this is important to us, I think, because and it's important maybe for us to be able to relate this to those that are in the world, what the true relationship is of to his Father. You know, it's interesting if you maybe go through these chapters, if you just, you know, take a number and put it beside certain verses in 14, 15, and 16, maybe label number one is comforting promises. So you go through and you just, every verse that looks like a comforting promise. And of course, you know, right off the bat, we see in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Well, that's certainly a comforting promise, you know, so we put a little one beside that one. But then we maybe have another category. Let's just use the number two for this. And let's call this a character development admonitions category. And if we jump over to, say, chapter 15, verse 8, and maybe also verse 12, we see the words, bear much fruit, and then a little later, love one another. Well, you know, here we have, and we can go through the chapter and put little twos beside all of those kind of verses. The most interesting thing was, though, when I went through and I put my number threes beside things that would be either very prophetic in nature or very doctrinal clarity type of issues. You know, prophetic such as when you jump into chapter 16 especially, you know, it's talking about how the world is going to hate you you know, persecutions that will come, things that you need to look out for, things that you need to use as benchmarks along the way. You can see those pretty clearly. And but then also if you, say, for instance, in chapter 16, verse 28, there's a very clarifying, and there's many like this, I came forth from the Father. Again, I'm speaking clearly, he says, to the apostles, clarifying his relationship. Well, it's interesting. If you went through and did that and you added up all your number ones, twos, and threes, your number threes are going to be half of the numbers on your pages. So, contrary to what you might think, that most of the scriptures would be comforting at, you know, last words, they're really not. They're doctrinal clarity issues are clearly at least half of the scriptures in these chapters. So this gives us a hint as to how important it was for Jesus, how heavy these things were on our Lord's mind, knowing that he would soon die as a blasphemer, and how things, the apostles would be scattered, that it was important that they would remember these things and come back knowing his true sacrifice and his true relationship, and that this would be a praise to Jehovah, knowing their true characters. Today, of course, this is all these admonitions have been distorted in the churches. I'm going to use the term because of suggestions from Satan. I mean, that's where it really all starts. And but we can see these little suggestions, for instance, on the character admonitions. The Bible is full of very absolute dictates, very precisely to follow, that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. But all those things today in the world and have crept into the churches are relative. They're not absolute anymore to them. They're relative to the times, to the norms of society. And, you know, so we see the moral standards are just subject to the popular culture of the time. this makes it a great challenge for many to sort out what is truly virtuous if they don't use that touchstone of the Bible. And in an effort to be progressive, as that old Episcopal church seems to be really trying to do as much as they can, and that Lutheran church too, you know, their views on morality, I mean, they've got, you know, homosexual women priests. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, go to the worst thing you can think of, and that's what they are willing to ordain. And but the world's views have been distorted on all of things of righteous behavior. You know, the media has brought this generation of thought of being politically correct. And, of course, in an effort to reach everyone, the churches adopt this kind of philosophy and condone all kinds of worldly practices. I mean, how many churches have out in front of their, especially Catholic ones, bingo tonight or something like this? Gambling, you know, is okay now. Unwed couples living together, that's okay. Adultery, homosexuality, and, you know, unfortunately, this kind of creeps into our fellowship too. We have to admit that we have among the Bible students relaxed attitudes really about divorce and remarriage. We need to sometime maybe get back to really taking a look at those issues and not rationalize them like the world does. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. And that means the present evil, worldly customs, attitudes, and systems. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Okay, that second category of comforting promises, that's also been distorted. A simple thing like that. It's been distorted in the world and in the churches. You know, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How to cope with the things coming upon us in the world is replaced by, or it's kind of kicked aside, so to speak. In other words, the churches don't want to wait. They don't want to be comforted in the time of difficulty and trial. They don't want to wait for that. So now, the new popular thing, I mean, which garners more people than those churches a while ago that were really getting big because of their faith healings and so on, that's out, that's old stuff. Now the one that really gets them more than that is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, what is that? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit to keep us in prosperity now. We don't have to wait for the removal of the troubles. We can have prosperity of now. There are very large mega churches today that effectively preach this. And when I'm meaning mega churches, I'm meaning ones that have 15,000 to 20,000 in their seats every Sunday morning, not including the broadcasts around the world from their TV programs. The uneducated, nominal Christian seems to be fooled by this approach. And I guess it's because it appeals to their greed. I mean, I have no other way to put it than it's just selfishness and greed. You wouldn't think that any of the brethren would be fooled by this, but I'm just bringing this up because, you know, the allure is quite attractive if you're having difficulties. To show you how attractive this philosophy is, in a Time poll recently, it stated that 61% of those surveyed believed that God wants them to be prosperous. And 31% agreed that if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. And this is exactly what they're jumping on, this philosophy. And one of the big ones is pastor at Lakewood Church in Houston is Joel Osteen. You've probably seen him on TV, maybe. His motto is, discover the champion in you. He is one of these new breed of, he's kind of like a Christian motivational speaker, really, is what they are. Typical topics for their sermons, Enlarge your vision. Hold on to your dreams. Financial prosperity. Developing miracle-working faith. Faith to change your world. Do all that you can do to make your dreams come true. Developing your potential. You know, these are nice sounding, you know, oh, gee, that sounds good to me, you know, people are saying, and hopefully it doesn't, the brethren can see through this, but when we were visiting Brother Wilmot, and he pointed out a little church, not a little church, it was a huge church, in his neighborhood. The name of this church kind of gives you an idea that they're preaching the same thing. The name of the church was Success in Life. So, prime support for this philosophy, you know, because you've got to have a scripture to support your philosophy, is John 10:10. If I have come, that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And also Luke 6:10. Give, and it will be given unto you. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So, you know, when somebody hasn't studied a lot and somebody throws out those, it's just it's a good lure to bring them in. Well, and then Joel Osteen preaches that every Christian who gives this verbal praise to God with a positive attitude will have God's favor. And by following this method, he testifies of his own situation that he has been able to get the best parking spot in a crowding parking lot, first-class seat in a crowded airplane with no boarding pass, and priority seating at restaurants. You know, I mean, these are his evidences that God is favoring him. Well, another big one that you may be have heard of is Joyce Meyer. She's a very charismatic lady on the TV, very well-dressed, and she says, and this is blasphemous, really, quote, who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, and ugly, and you just have to muddle through until you get to heaven? You know, she wants, so pushing the prosperity gospel instead of the sacrifice and suffering, that's no good. Truth, by contrast, Jesus warned in John 15:18 through 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we have to be careful not to be trapped by these false promises of the worldly riches and health. We're not to expect prosperity now, but patiently lay up our treasures in heaven. Now, that third category of doctrinal clarity, and especially that doctrine of the relationship of the Father to the Son, has equally been confused. And, of course, we're all aware of that grand old Trinitarian concept, again foisted by by those Episcopals. Philippians 2 gives us our clarification on this, of course. And being in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath exalted him, and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How can we comprehend the depth of this if we have that other concept in someone's mind? Jesus' suffering and death was real. And we see in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Satan has been masterful about deceiving mankind from the time of Adam, then telling Adam and Eve that the punishment was not really death, redefining that Christians have believed ever since different terms for what the word death means, and that this was just a transition to another level of existence. Now, of course, they've got one level up there and one level down there, but still alive and just another level of existence. But he's also, Satan has redefined for us, for the world, that term of one's soul and the word hell that the translators put in our Bibles. Many have been deceived, and it's been to the demeaning of the character of God and his plan. And these doctrines are so critical because the ransom is wrapped up in these two. And it's almost impossible to, without a proper understanding and definition of these words, to have of death and grave and so forth, to have any idea of what the ransom really means, what it really means. Now, servants of Satan have also then grabbed onto man's fear of non-existence. They seem to be more fearful of non-existence than going to a place that is hell or purgatory. So we look at, back in about 340 B.C. in Greece, the origins of this kind of concept. Plato and Socrates and all those nice philosophers picked up on Satan's lie and explained death this way. And I'm going to quote here from the Five Great Dialogues. Is it not the separation of the soul and body, speaking of death? And to be dead is the completion of this, when the soul exists in herself and is released from the body, and the body is released from the soul. What is this but death? What is this to us? Mumbo jumbo. But this is, if you were to ask somebody out in the churches what their definition is, they're going to quote it, just like Plato did. So you can imagine Satan's delight when then in about 200 A.D., this philosophy was mixed into Christian doctrine, and one of the people who penned some poignant words at that time was a guy named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. He was an influential church theologian at the time, and he said, quote, "The soul, having a substance and life of its own, shall after its departure from the world be rewarded according to its deserts, being destined to obtain either an inheritance of eternal life and blessedness, or to be delivered up to eternal fire and punishments." Based on this false promise, then, of course, Augustine then reasoned that God breathed into Adam a little bit of his deity, and therefore, he was partly immortal. And this kind of error mixed into this foundation doctrine for the churches, and it's there. That's the argument that those who believe in the immortal soul still use, that, when you were created, when Adam was created, a little deity was breathed into you. What is amazing is such an idea nowhere was in Israelite consciousness. It was nowhere in the Old Testament. A confirmation of this, and I'm looking at the Jewish Encyclopedia, says, the belief that the soul continues in existence after the dissolution of the body is speculation, nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. And we would say amen to that. Vine and Strong's both define the Hebrew word nephesh, translated as soul in Genesis 2:7, simply as a living being or a breathing creature. And this applies not just to man, but all breathing creatures that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know, they all have one breath. So we can see that with proper definitions, there's a beautiful doctrine of the resurrection that comes forth and makes sense to us. In Psalms 49:15, it says, God will redeem my soul. In other words, that sentient being which had been alive from the grave. The word there is sheol, the condition of death. Also, we can start to get a real appreciation, which goes to our theme of the Hallelujah Chorus, a real appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice of his life. When Jesus poured out his soul, his being, unto death, and he made his soul an offering for sin, as it says in Isaiah 53, and became that ransom sacrifice. So getting back to Revelation 15, you know, we long for that day when thy righteous acts are manifest, as it says, when Jehovah's character will no longer be misrepresented. But now, you know, jumping back into those misrepresentations, one of the most blasphemous ones seems to be, as we know, the hellfire doctrine, the eternal torment doctrine. Contrary to the sentence that Adam was given. And we question, well, how could good men ever come to that kind of a conclusion? Well, I'm just going to jot down three factors. There are probably more that led to this bad interpretation. Number one, probably the biggest one, the Dark Age churches found that the doctrine of fear was a strong one. Brother Joe talked about, it seemed to be all through the church's history, a political component of wanting to retain power, wanting to retain numbers. So the end justified the means of doing this. And then, of course, we've got those pagan concepts of an underworld were mixed into Christian doctrine that we've talked about. But then one of the most unusual ones is Jesus' own words, because he spoke in parables and symbolic passages of the Bible, you know, the lake of fire in Revelation 20:15 and so forth. This is a huge stumbling stone for Christians today. You cannot get by that one sometimes because it just says fire and they just can't get out of that mode of literal thinking. But those parables too, you know, we had a conversation with somebody recently on the phone where they just were asking about the thief on the cross. You know, that thief on the cross, it says, was going to be with Jesus in paradise that day. And so we explained that in the typical way that the punctuation problems, but also that if the thief was going to be with Jesus that day, well, I'm sorry, but Jesus wasn't going to be in paradise that day. He was going to be, as their translation says, in hell for a couple more days. Well, okay, we got by that one, but then the question comes back, but what about that parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Can't get by that one. And unless somebody is agreeable to understanding that it is a parable, which it doesn't really state right there, and it's difficult for some to accept it as being a parable. You don't get anywhere on that one either, but it's amazing. Harold Brown, who is a theology professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, kind of has a statement here that I'm going to read that I put under my little heading, 1700 Years of Fear. And this is the kind of concept that has perpetuated that. He says, he admits, first of all, that there's an effectiveness of that fear doctrine. And he says, annihilationism, the non-existence as a penalty for sin, takes some of the punch out of the gospel preaching. To tell the unpleasant that the worst fate that could befall them is extinction makes continuing in sin seem less risky. Well, I don't quite comprehend that, but that's what he seems to think. The Catholic Encyclopedia goes on to say that the Church professes her faith in the Athanasian Creed, 4th century AD. They that have gone good shall go into everlasting, life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire, end of quote. So the Church, they say, expressly teaches the eternity of the pains of hell as a truth of faith which no one can deny or call into question without manifest heresy. So you've been labeled. Manifest heresy. Well, we have God's reaction to this in Isaiah 29:13. The fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. And in Jeremiah 19:5, such a concept never did enter my mind. That idea of torture is abhorrent to God. He forbade it in the law of the Jews, and even cast, and even in, well, if we look at 1 John 4:16, it states, God is love, and perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. This reminds me of, you know, we have in the past done a little county fair, had a little county fair booth. And invariably, there's a Baptist booth near us. And one of the last years that we did this, there was a Baptist guy across from us. And I think this was the same one that was up in the Detroit area, too. And he has two little boxes up there in front of his booth that you look in, and if you look in there, you're going to see a skull in one, and you're going to see some other fire thing in another one. He's telling people, come on down, look in the box, beat the mad rush. And he means the mad rush at the end during the tribulation time, you know, where people are rushing to be saved. And, you know, he thinks he's doing God's will here. And the skull is supposed to then lead into his little admonitions to you about, you know, you're all going to be dead and don't you want to be saved and so forth. And he can grab people to bring into their booth. Well, one of the times he, just to show you the kind of the absurdity of it all, he had a mother was going by and she had two teenage sons following behind her and she kind of drifted on ahead and they kind of lingered there, and he kind of was able to suck him into his little booth and sit down and show him his little flip chart. And, of course, the flip chart, I looked over there once, and the only picture I could see was this chasm of burning flames and this cross as a bridge across them. So he's preaching salvation from those burning flames. And about that time, the mother looked back and couldn't find her son Johnny. And sp- spots him in that booth and says, "What are you doing over there?" And the gentleman in the booth, the Baptist, stands up and says, "Oh, well, don't you want your sons to be, you know, saved and go to heaven?" And she screams out, "Johnny, heaven can wait. Get over here." it's absurd, but this is the kind of thing that is continually out there. They're meaning well, but at the same time, it's very unfair to our Father's character. God's compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:23. He has provided that the sin of man will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, whom the heavens must receive, as it says in Acts 3:19-23, until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets, since the world began. Him ye shall hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass, and every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. We see this, that Jehovah's name will finally be vindicated. All will sing that song of Moses and the Lamb. You know, we can go either to the book of Deuteronomy or to the book of Revelation in chapter 15 and see a little bit of that wonderful song. I'm going to read the sort of the unusual part about it, just some excerpts starting in chapter 31. In the book of Deuteronomy, because it gives a little bit different feeling than that portion that's in Revelation. It says here, starting in verse 19, when Moses is teaching this to the children of Israel, it says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Well, we know that's because they, as he continues on here, they did so wrong, and now it was a remembrance, not of just the good things, but of the bad things, of the trials and failures to be remembered. It says in verse 20, "For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers that flowed with milk and honey, and they shall have given and eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat." Well, that sounds a little bit like the Laodicean church to some degree too, doesn't it? "That they turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the rain, small rain, upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways our judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And Revelation, of course, picks up on this and says in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Considering these things, we just have to maybe keep some questions before our mind as remembrance. So do we, number one, appreciate, do we practice remembrance and praise? Do we daily call to mind, and a good idea would be first thing in the morning, the goodness, do we call to mind the goodness and care from God that we have received? And third, what are we doing to help others in singing this song of Moses and the Lamb? Truly ours is a great God, worthy of worship, obedience, and love. And only the foolish can say in their hearts, there is no God. Who shall not reverence thee, O Lord, when thy righteous acts are manifest? Thank you.
Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Doesn't enhance our appreciation of the character of our Creator when we see the sharp contrast that His character stands and His plan in sharp contrast to the doctrines of devils and the precepts of men. Thank you, Brother Bill, very much. Brethren, let's rise for those who are able. We're going to sing one verse of hymn 72, and that'll be the last verse, verse 4 of hymn 72. And I'll ask Brother Bill to close with a word of prayer. Hymn 72, verse 4.
Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks, especially for the prospect set before us and the time when we know that all will love you and know you as you really are, and all will give praise to thy dear Son. We ask your blessing, your overruling for anything done or said amiss, and your continued guidance for all of these brethren this day, through Jesus' name.
Brethren, as you've probably noticed from your program, now is the short break. We only have about a 10-minute...